I'd like you to open to two passages this morning. One is John chapter 3, and the other is 1 Peter chapter 3. As we look into God's Word again, and as we meditate on it together, we're in a series in 1 Peter where the Apostle Peter is helping his friends deal with so many of the difficulties of representing Christ in a fallen world. But in order to see what he's saying, what we need to do is get the context. Now, last week I said that I would finish. Remember, I said there were three things to say in that little passage there in 1 Peter 3. I said there were three things to say, and then I only got to say one out of the three. And I said I'd say the next two this week, but it's not going to happen. I'm going to say the second of the three this week, and we're going to say the third one next week. We begin a three-part series within a series. This is what happens when you have too much time to study. Not really. There's something so important that Peter gets across in that section in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. There's something so important that I really felt pressed of the Lord. And I don't say that very often. I don't play that card a lot of times. But I really did seriously feel like the Lord wanted us to meditate, to slow down in this series and meditate on what the Apostle Peter is saying. In order to grasp the importance of what he's saying and not pull it out of its context, and often people do, they'll pull portions, especially out of 1 Peter, but all through the New Testament, they'll pull one verse out, try to live it out without understanding the context in which Peter was speaking. So in order to get that context, I want to take you to John's Gospel chapter 3, where John talks to Nicodemus. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3. Now, Nicodemus came and he talked to Jesus and he asked him, he said, you know, we know that you came from God. And it's interesting because Nicodemus, of all people, should have understood that by even saying that, he was basically giving up his own authority to the person he was speaking to. It's an interesting thing when you begin to admit that someone else is speaking to you from God, but then you continue to perhaps argue with them. Do you ever notice how that happens a little bit? Nicodemus comes, but he's in this interim where he is a very well-educated person in the Old Covenant, and he believes with all of his heart that he already belongs to the kingdom. In fact, he takes it for granted that he is actually representing God's kingdom in some way. He would believe that because he was Jewish, because he was observant, because he was part of the Jewish community. And not only that, but a very successful part of it. I mean, he had risen high in the echelons of the Jewish community. He would assume that if anybody had the kingdom, he did, which is why it shocked him and his Pharisee buddies when Jesus came and it was obvious they were not on page with him. Jesus came and it's very obvious he's from God. He's doing these things. It amazes him, and yet he's not one of them. Do you ever talk to people who pretty much assume that if Jesus came, he'd be one of them? Do you ever feel that way? Well, if Jesus came, I'm sure he would come to our church first. And it seems a shame he had to make any other churches beside ours. You see how that is? And so one of the things that shocked the religious folks was that Jesus actually said, I've actually got the kingdom and you don't until you come to me. Now, when you talk to a religious group that has the Bible, the Old Testament, and they got it memorized in a couple of different versions, and they've got the commentaries memorized. Go out, and if you got the whole Bible memorized and you're still looking for something to do, memorize the commentaries that go with it. That's exactly what Nicodemus, that's the kind of guy Nicodemus was. And then to have Jesus come and say, you know what, it's got nothing to do with how much you think you know about all that thing that God has said there. It's all true what God has said. But what Jesus does, he comes to Nicodemus and he says, unless you are born again. Verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, John 3, verse 3, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Won't even see it and cannot see it. He actually doesn't say won't see it. He says can't see it. What's the difference between those two? It means it's in front of you and you're not seeing it. Now, Mr. Theologian Nicodemus, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Actually, smoking wasn't invented until a long time later, but you know what I mean. Think this through. He's saying you don't see it and you can't see it. You've got this vague impression that I'm representing something important to you, but you have no idea who I really am. And furthermore, in order to understand who I really am, the Spirit of God has to do something inside of you. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is now in verse 5. Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? In verse 4, basic free translation. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, this is a reference to Ezekiel 36, where there would come a time when people would be washed with water and would receive God's own Spirit. This is an Ezekiel prophecy that Nicodemus would certainly have known. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is saying, the kingdom is available. I'm standing right here, but you don't see what's going on. And the reason is the Spirit of God, you're not born again. You're not reborn on the inside. Nicodemus is like completely blindsided by this. This goes completely over his head. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, it shouldn't surprise you that I should say to you, you've got to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So too with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says you need to have something happen on the inside of you. Now later, this does happen to Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus brought the work of the Spirit, which is the next age's work. It's the next age's life. This is what confused all of the Jewish folks and even the disciples, was that Jesus was saying, I am the king in God's kingdom. Now, they said, yes, but when the king comes, he's bringing the era of the Spirit. We know that from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah 31:31. There will come a time when he will write on the hearts of people. He will regenerate people. He'll put his law within their hearts. And it'll be Messiah who does all these things. But that hasn't happened yet. And they're looking at Messiah while they're thinking that. Because he wasn't what they expected. They expected a big dramatic thing that starred Israel. And they expected it to happen sometime in the future. And here he is right in front of them, and he's saying, you're just not seeing it. The Spirit is the one that he brings. He brings the Spirit's work. We talked a little about that last week. That means that the Spirit is the one who draws people to Christ. The Spirit is the one who enlivens them in Christ. All of this is a bit of review for most of you, I hope. So then he says, Nicodemus said, what in the world? How can this possibly be? He's just utterly confused. By the way, confusion is the first step to conversion. I'm not kidding you. If you think you have it figured out, you're probably not converted. Is that a snarky thing to say? If you think you have it all figured out and you know just how to categorize Jesus and you think he's never going to surprise you with anything, that's another sermon. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? Little snarkiness on Jesus' part. This gives me great comfort. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Listen, that's what truly, truly means. I'm telling you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we've seen. And me and the apostles is what he's talking about. But you do not receive our testimony. We've been talking about this for some time, that the kingdom is available by relationship to me. Now, that's basically how Jesus preached the gospel. When he was there, he says, repent, believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Why? Because he's the king in it. Although he didn't say it in as many words, because it would have precipitated his crucifixion too early. But this is the meaning of what's been coming across. So he's reminding Nicodemus, look, we've been talking about this. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? Everybody wants us, Lord, if you'll just explain to us about all the mysteries of the universe, if you'll just explain to us about heavenly things, we'll be able to figure it out. And it's like, that's like a five-year-old saying, explain the laws of physics. It's like a tiny person saying, explain to me how gravity works. It just doesn't, if I explained it, you wouldn't understand it anyway. You couldn't get it. But he does say this, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven except him who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, he's attaching Nicodemus's attention directly to himself. Nicodemus would have said, I want you to tell me about the Bible. I want you to tell me about the teachings of the rabbis. I want you to tell me about Moses. I want you to tell me about Israel. I want you to tell me about the Old Covenant. Jesus said, no, I'm telling you about me. I'm the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And what he's saying here to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus would not have missed it, like we often do, but he knew his Old Testament really well. He knew Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, you're looking at the Messiah right now. I am the Messiah. That's what he's actually claiming. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we'll stop there. You don't know how hard it is for me not to just make this a whole nother sermon, but then, you know, that's the torture of my life. Here's what I would like to do. Honest and truly, there's so much that we could talk about here. I could preach this chapter probably every week. Some of you are thinking, you do, kind of, you know. Okay, but it's central. Let me mention some things that will take us to 1 Peter. Now, don't forget that when Jesus said, we speak the things we know, he was including Peter in it in all probability. Peter was there, not there for this conversation, perhaps, but Jesus would certainly have told Peter about it. You know, when the guys come the next morning for breakfast and they're all hanging out and they say, well, what was Nicodemus doing here, man? Dr. Nicodemus from the seminary down the road, the head guy for the theology department, he's coming up and talking to you. What's that about? What is that about? Oh, I had a nice conversation with him, really confused him. Yeah, all right, that's great. You can hear these conversations they would have. Peter would be a part of this. He would understand what was going on, and you'll see how he knows Jesus to be and how he sees what Jesus is doing in this world becomes so important for what he says to his friends who are suffering, they're stressed out, they're worried some generation later. His Christian friends. It comes from this, the seedbed of what Peter learned in this environment. So let me mention just a few things, and I'm going to go quick. There are actually five things, and this is just the introduction. 5-point introduction. What does that tell you? Here it is. Number one, Christian. Now, I'm talking to Christians. If you're a non-Christian and you're just listening, I'm really glad that you're listening, but you're listening to a little bit of family business among Christians here. So I'm going to word this to Christians. First, we have new life in us. That is what Jesus says very clearly. When you come to Christ, he actually puts his mind inside of you. This is called being born from above. Christianity is not just a club you join, and it is far more than simply mental assent to a reality. It's actually a supernatural thing in which God himself speaks to you and says, this is my son. I want you to trust him. And that interaction is a supernatural thing. The Spirit of God is the one who makes people born again. This becomes clear. So, Christian, just be reminded, you are a supernatural creature from the moment you become born again. The moment you become a Christian, a new life enters you that will never leave you forever and ever. You're going to live forever. And it's that life that's going to resurrect you after this old body you've got now passes away. It's that new life of the Spirit that's going to resurrect you. You'll still be you, but it will be his Spirit in you and you living forever. Now, that's an amazing reality. And you have to remember, you are this kind of person. Even though you have this old nature and you've got all this stuff to deal with in this world, that new reality is crucial to understand. Secondly, the new life joins us together, the same life that you have inside of you. Some of you are going, oh, I'm so glad I've got that life. I'm so glad I've got that life. You know, I need to go off by myself and just enjoy that life. I need to go off by myself, spend some time with the Lord. Hey, listen, that's not a bad idea. I'm not down on that. Jesus did it all the time with his Father. He went out by himself and prayed. It's perfectly legitimate to do. On the other hand, you're not an only child. We tend to think we are. So what has happened is this new life in us is the same exact life that is in the person sitting next to you if they're a Christian. The same exact mind expressed in and through that person. Now that is really hard for us to get our minds around. We like the idea that we have basically a relationship with one another that's up to us. You know, I've decided I have a relationship with so-and-so. And if they decide to have a relationship with me of whatever the nature may be, consumer relationship, or whether it's a covenant relationship, whatever the relationship is, we agree to it, and then sometimes we unagree to it. And we feel like, you know, we are the sovereign experiencing self. That's the Western way. I'm all by myself. I experience everything, and then I decide where I connect. Well, interestingly, there's an element of that that's true, but Jesus, when he puts his new life in us, we see it clearly throughout the New Testament. You're connected to other people, whether you like them or not. And I've said this many times, but when you realize all the sinners that the Lord has saved, and he dumped you in the same pot, you realize his standards are quite low. You look around and you say, well, they're lower than you think, my friend. He's not saying, I'm looking for a few good men or women. Can you live up to the challenge? He's saying, you need my grace more than you need therapy, more than you need cash, more than you need anything, because you're just abysmal. So then we find out, I thought I was joining the team because he needed me. And that's actually just the exact opposite. So when you come into the family of God, the same life that saves that other person that you don't like, or that you do love, and that you should love, and so on, that joins you together at a level you don't really consciously pay attention to sometimes as Christians. And I want you to consciously pay attention to it. Because it is this background that Peter assumes when he tells his friends to bear witness of Christ in a fallen world. It is not just an individual. It's a group of people doing it. And a group of people enjoying and experiencing the Spirit's work when they gather, like on a Sunday morning, like they always do around the world throughout church history. Christians have gathered on Sunday morning in the various ways of worshiping. They're connecting this life together, you see. And often connecting their voices, like we just spent time in praise and worship. That's the Spirit of God connecting our voices, making us realize who we are. So you're part of a community here. He regenerates us as a community, and we represent his kingdom. He said to Nicodemus, this is a kingdom, it's a group of people who belong to me. When you get born again, you get drawn into that. Third, the new life changes our citizenship. You cannot have truly dual citizenship with Jesus. And often we talk about it. I've talked about it that way myself. You have dual citizenship, you're part of this age, and you're part of the next age. But I'm changing that. I'm not going to say that way anymore. I'm going to say it this way. You're an expatriate in this age, and your real citizenship is in the next age. You still have a commitment here. You still have good things to do here. But when you become a part of the kingdom, Jesus, Nicodemus, you're going to become a part of the kingdom, but not the way you think. You got to pay attention to me. You got to come and trust me. You got to look to me. But when you become a part of that kingdom, you're going to lose your citizenship in this age, in this world. And that means even your religious citizenship. For Nicodemus, that would have been a very big loss had he thought about it. Under some circumstances, he could say that would have been a big loss. Paul thought about it. And then after he thought about it more, he said it's not that much of a loss. I lost my religious identity, but look, I have Christ. Philippians chapter 3. He says, I would lose anything in order to have this new reality of being in the resurrected life of Christ. So you lose your citizenship in this age, and you gain your citizenship in the kingdom. Now look what I'm getting at here. You start with an individual conversion, and you receive his Spirit, but you're not an only child. You become a part of a community, like it or not. You're a part of a gathering of people who love the Lord. Well, some of them do, some of them don't. Right now, it's all kinds of circumstances that you're living in and living through with them, but you're part of this community. And this community actually is a community with a citizenship in the next age rather than this age. It changes our citizenship. Fourth, the new life brings with it a mission. That new life that we have brings with it a mission. There's a purpose in being a part of the kingdom of God today. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom, Nicodemus had in his mind that the kingdom was focused only on Israel. And indeed, most of the disciples felt that way too. They were all Jewish. They felt that the kingdom is an Israeli thing. It's a Jewish thing. That's all it is a Jewish thing. And what Jesus tells him is, it actually goes beyond that. Read the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. We looked at that last week. It goes far beyond that. So what he's saying is, he's drawing Nicodemus out of himself. He will draw Nicodemus out of himself and say, now, it's not about your Jewishness, it's about your membership in this new gathering, this new reality, and the mission is to take this message of who I am into a darkened world across all of the racial boundaries. That's why bigotry is so evil in the kingdom of God. That's why it is so out of bounds. He takes the Jewish people who are actually quite bigoted, actually. By the way, all races are bigoted. I hope you know that. It's not just white people that are bigoted. All races tend to be xenophobic. I mean, scared of anybody different. And they all tend to be bigoted. And everybody, the Jewish religion was known for this, basically, not liking Gentiles. What he's saying is, now that you're part of this kingdom, you're going to actually take the message of who Messiah is to a whole world. For God so loved the world. So he's hinting at this, even in this passage in John 3. So we have a mission. There is a mission. And you find, if you do not understand that there's a mission, if you think the only mission was to get me saved so I go to heaven after I die, then no wonder living your Christian life right now might be confusing to you. Because if you don't see your life in the context of mission, if you don't see your life as part of a group of people who pool their assets to represent a new kingdom, then you will not have a context for some of the struggles you face. You won't have a context for a lot of the temptations you face. And you might not have a good reason to say no to the temptations you face. Probably don't have a good reason. But if you know you're part of a community that is a counterculture within the larger culture that represents the kingdom and that has this new life, and all of the context of your life is in that, then that puts a different light on the things you happen to be suffering. It means your suffering might have a reason. Do you follow what I'm saying? Am I going too fast? I really debated whether to say all this in the introduction because it really is a whole nother sermon, as you can tell. And yet, friends, I really, as an expositor, as a teacher of the Word of God, one of the things I do not want to do is just pull stuff out and apply it without this broader kingdom context. We've got to see this. And I know it's a bit academic. I know that you might be thinking, man, you know, this sounds like a lecture. Okay, all right, I'm sorry. I also teach at the college. But I think we need to get it. So we have a new life. That new life joins us together. The new life changes our citizenship, creates a community of us. And that new life brings with it a mission, and the mission is to represent him as the king in God's kingdom. With all the grace and all the power that the cross brings, we're basically saying Jesus Christ is the Lord, and we serve him, and we are different from the world because of that. Now, that takes us straight to 1 Peter. I want you to go there. 1 Peter, and in chapter 2 is where the thought picks up, and it goes into chapter 3, but look at this, and I've repeated it probably half a dozen times. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Taking what I just said and connecting with it, and ask yourself, you know, even right now, it'd probably be a good time to ask yourself, am I really a part of this? Or did I think that salvation was just primarily individualized? It's primarily just about me and God, and how I relate to the rest of the body of Christ doesn't matter. It's just about me and God and what I want from him and what he gives to me. If that was the way you were thinking, I hope that you're thinking, oh my, there's a bigger, I have this other, there's a mission, there's this whole family business I'm a part of. Because that's exactly where Peter takes this. And these people were suffering, which means what Peter is doing is he's contextualizing their suffering within this broader reality. Instead of saying, yes, you're suffering, how can God comfort you? Peter says that, but he says God comforts you by reminding you that you're part of a bigger reality. That's part of the comfort. And that your grief and your suffering that you're facing, which is very real, and God understands the feelings of it, but it's part of this bigger redemptive thing. And by contextualizing it that way, Peter does comfort his friends. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all phrases plucked out of the Old Testament about Israel, every one of them. Plucked right out of the Old Testament and applied to the church. He's saying, look, just like there was this remnant of people in the Old Testament that belonged to God, so you now in Messiah are this group of people that you may look at, this is the mission, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, representing how excellent, how amazing Jesus Messiah is. Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into this marvelous reality, this new light. Proclaiming the excellencies. Now, this is the background for everything Peter says after this to his suffering friends. How do you proclaim God's excellencies as a citizen in a country? How do you proclaim God's excellencies as a married person? How do you proclaim God's excellencies as a working person? We saw all of that. He draws this out into those practical ramifications. His excellencies, and you've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You were without mercy, and then you came to Messiah. Now you live in mercy your whole life. Mercy. Beloved, I urge you then as sojourners and exiles, expatriates, to abstain from the old evil ways, the passions of the flesh. They wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the people who don't know God, the Gentiles. Keep it honorable. Live in such a way that they look at you and go, wow, they actually have a higher purpose. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you, doesn't have rose-colored glasses. He knows you're going to take some flack for being different. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Meaning, when everybody stands before God, people who have resisted God all the way through their life and died in their sins will actually stand before God, and God will say, I did tell you about myself. This group of people represented me. Wow. That kind of makes you think about how you live, doesn't it? It makes me think about it. Now, this is then the context for everything later. What he does then, all the way through, is explain how you live in society, how you represent the Lord as a counterculture within the broader culture. Now, he says in verses 8 and following, I won't read the whole thing, but he says basically, you guys have to live with each other regardless of your differences, regardless of your upset with one another. In the long run, you have to love each other. In the long run, you have to forgive each other. In the long run, you have to live with shalom in your hearts for the world around you. You see, in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek shalom is the idea. That's flourishing for other people and pursue it. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? They're saying, but people don't like us because we're Christians. He said, well, yeah, that may be, but who is there who's going to really be upset with you if what you're doing is really what is good? Well, come to think of it, there are people who will be upset with that. There really are. But in the long run, you can see his logic. He's saying, ultimately, that can't hurt you. You're doing what's right. You're doing what is good. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for doing the right thing, you will be blessed, he says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if but when, people will misunderstand, they will slander. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that shame refers to the last day when people will stand before God ultimately. And we'll get to that next week. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and sometimes it is, than for doing what is evil. Now, I mentioned that there are three things we need to know as we work through this, and as we think as Christians, and I hope you're thinking along with me. There are three things that we need to know One is the shape of the witness, and we talked about this last week. The second one is the cure for the fear, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The cure for the fear of representing Christ in the world. There's a cure, and he gives it here. If you're afraid in any way of representing Christ in the world, that's what this message is about. And then the third one next week is the texture of the hope, the nature of the hope that he says is at the heart that gives you the courage, and so on. We'll get to that next time. So the first thing he says, remember, is the shape, we talked about this last week, the shape of the witness. And the shape of the witness is the deeds. And a lot of people think, no, I'm not witnessing if I'm not talking. Friend, it's the good deeds. He says it over and over and over. In a world that has already heard the gospel, or at least what they think is the gospel, until they're tired of it, you lead with deeds. You lead with deeds. You lead with deeds, with a lifestyle. You lead by being a person who seeks the shalom of the people around them. You don't lead with words, usually. The closer the relationship, the better a person knows you. They should know you're a Christian. Now, if they don't know you're a Christian, that's a whole other story. The Secret Service Christian thing is really, really out. But usually, a genuine Christian is known to be a Christian in the environment in which they work and in their family and so on. And what happens is well-meaning Christians who've been beaten by well-meaning preachers sometimes feel guilty unless they're literally preaching at everybody they love pretty regularly. And I'm telling you, you just don't do that. Lead with deeds. They know who you are. They know what you're about. And if they don't want to think about Jesus, at least give them something good to think about. Because you treat them so well. Well, yeah, but they don't treat me very well, you might say. And that's perfect. Don't you understand? Don't you understand that when you're not being treated well, and you go ahead and treat somebody well, that that's actually a witness of something bigger than the world already does? Jesus said, look, the people that don't know God, they all treat each other nice as long as the other person treats them nice. He said, you know, when it's give and take in the commercial relationships, you do this for me, I do this for you, as long as we got a business deal here, commercial relationships. That's the world. But a covenant relationship with somebody where you say, I will actually treat you nicely even if I'm really upset. I will actually do what I think is right for you under these circumstances. That's something that indicates that you have a different reason for doing stuff than your own fulfillment in it. Now, that is perfect. So you say, Lord, let me be a witness. And he says, okay, I'll put you in a working environment in which there's a coworker who just flat doesn't like you. And I'm going to ask you to treat them with kindness. And I'm going to ask you to represent. I'm going to put you in a working environment in which you feel under pressure, or I'm going to put you in a country that you disagree with. I'm going to put you in a marriage that's hard. Remember, we talked about God being in a bad marriage because the bride of Christ is not what she ought to be all the time. And you see how the Lord says, I've got a way for you to demonstrate who I am that's completely different from the world. And we thought, well, Lord, when you fix that problem, then I'll be able to be a witness. And he's saying, no. The light shines in the darkness. I'm not fixing the problem yet. I'm letting you live in the problem and I'm making you wrestle through it and think, what would Jesus do if he was in my skin? How would he respond? That is perfect. That's the witness you've been praying for. Lord, put me in the ministry. Maybe he is. Lead with deeds. That's what Peter is basically saying here to his friends in this hostile environment. Now, the next thing he says is the cure for the fear. And notice, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. This is one big long sentence. That's why it's going to be one big long sermon. Doing this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Better to suffer for doing the right thing than doing the wrong thing. So we'll get to that. So now we're going to talk the cure for the fear. And you are part of a counterculture within the larger culture. We take flack for that to a certain extent, more or less. You're probably not being threatened with death in this culture for being a Christian, although people around the world often are. You're probably just being criticized. Maybe, and maybe not even that badly, but you know, there's this kind of this angst in our hearts. We belong to the Lord, and yet the culture around us doesn't appreciate that, doesn't understand it. And then what happens is fear creeps up. Fear of standing up, fear of speaking up, fear of saying the wrong or the right or the wrong timing or something. And so what happens is we get hesitant about representing Christ, both as individuals and as a group. So that's what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about. And I want to say four things. First, you got to expect some misunderstanding and relax a little. This is just straight advice coming out of this passage. You'll see how in a minute. First thing, expect some misunderstanding and relax a little. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is this. See, he says, when they slander you, you got to expect it. A lot of times Christians are unprepared because they're just shocked that someone doesn't like the gospel or doesn't like them for no other reason than just because they're a Christian and you have been so liked for so long. And your mom and dad and your culture all told you, climb every mountain and ford every stream. And you know, you can do anything, the little train who could. And why would someone not like me? And we're just crushed, what? They don't like me? Mama! Well, you have to actually get it in your head. It's okay for someone else to not like you. We tend to think it's blasphemous, but that'd only be true if we were God. If you're God, then it's against the law for someone else to not worship you. But you're not God. And some of your close associates will remind you of this. And so it's okay. It's really okay for them not to like you. Don't mind being disagreed with sometimes. I know it's hard for us. It's hard for me. This is why I get snarky. Snarkiness is my defense, see? And I know it's the same is true for you. So the first thing that he says is do not be afraid, meaning expect some misunderstanding and relax a little bit about it. And here's why you can relax. He says, fear, don't fear them, and don't be troubled. It's tarasso is the Greek word. It means to be agitated in your heart because you feel like they don't like you, basically. It's this fear of how they're going to treat you, and then agitation in your heart because you feel disconnected from your culture. He says, you got to take that in stride. That's actually part of being here. It's okay. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it hurt your heart. Here's why most people don't... They really don't understand the gospel. People get upset at Christians. It's almost always because they themselves don't understand the gospel. The Christians sometimes misrepresent the gospel too, honestly. We'll get to that later in chapter 4 where it says, don't be persecuted because you're a jerk. I mean, actually it does. It says that. Be persecuted for the right things, not the wrong things. We'll talk about that. Sometimes Christians misrepresent, but generally speaking, when people are upset with you for no other reason than because you're a Christian, it's because they don't understand the power of the gospel. They don't understand the grace of the gospel. There's a misunderstanding, almost always. And I encourage you to think of it that way rather than thinking of it vindictively. Oh, those people hate me, and I hate them too. You know what I mean? You get too defensive. It's almost always that the person, for whatever reason, bad experience with other Christians, doesn't understand the grace of God, whatever. And so that's why how you live around them will be a better witness. But first thing to note, expect some misunderstanding and relax a little bit. And I'll say this, most people, when they find out you're a Christian, if they have an allergy to the gospel, which is normal in humanity, okay? The normal human is allergic to the gospel. Do you ever think of it that way? It's because we're all born in sin. And they have an allergy, so to speak, to the gospel, realize that when they hear that you're a Christian, they might be more afraid of you than you are of them. You're not going to try and convert me, are you? And your answer would be, you'll lie and you'll say no. You say, oh, I can't believe he said that. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. You're not threatening to them, but they feel threatened. They're saying, you're not going to convert me, are you? And in your heart, you would like to see them converted, but you're not going to come after them with hammer and tongue. And that's exactly why Peter says what he says. It's this gentle response. They are more afraid of you than you are of them a lot of times. And that's why an angry response against a person who's a Christian often represents a defensive attitude and a fear on the inside on the part of the person who's responding so badly. Which is why, Christian friend, you should not come back at them. Don't try to fight fire with fire. It'll make a forest fire. You don't want that. Absorb the offense. Just absorb it. And it's easy to say, I know, and it's hard to do, but I got to tell you the truth. That's actually what Peter's getting at. You can't read this passage and not hear that. So first, expect some misunderstanding, relax a little. Secondly, remember who the Lord is and put your fear in the right place. He says, honor Christ as Lord, as the Holy One. And what that means is, remember who's really in charge of the universe. Remember who's really in charge of the stress you're under. Remember that this person you're dealing with is eventually going to have to answer to Jesus just like you. What happens is we get fearful because we forget that Jesus is really the Lord. We get around a culture that says Jesus isn't the Lord, and we begin to kind of flow along with that and live as though he's not. That's ridiculous. And Peter's quoting a passage from Isaiah when he says, don't fear them and don't be troubled. Honor Christ as Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. His antidote for fear is actually a different kind of fear. It's the fear of the Lord. It's this being so impressed with who the Lord is that it overshadows the threat that you might be feeling against yourself. Turn to Isaiah. I don't usually make you do yet a third passage on a Sunday morning, but this time I really want you to see it in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 8, because this is the passage that means so much to Peter. He's quoted it before in his letter, and he's alluding to it almost literally right here. Isaiah was in a place where his king, Ahaz, was king in Jerusalem, was a godless man, essentially, bad king, and they were surrounded by enemies. Ahaz was going to try and make a deal with a big, worse enemy, the Assyrians up north. Isaiah, speaking for God, says, don't make that deal, Ahaz. Trust me. Ahaz says, I don't want to. I don't want to trust God. So this is a very tense situation into which the Lord speaks to Isaiah. Very politically tense, very religiously tense, very dark time. You would not have wanted to live then. Very dark time. Now look at what verse 11 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And he said, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. That's the verse that Peter is quoting in 1 Peter 3, and it literally says in Greek, do not fear their fear. So he's actually quoting this. It's sometimes translated, don't fear them, and it means that as well. But it also means don't be afraid of the same things that the world is afraid of. Well, well, well. How much of what generates our angst as Christians is a fear that has literally been given to us by the fears that the world has about everything? This is a whole different way of thinking. He said, don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. And that's where he says, regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy. Peter says this, he's quoting this. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Oh, my. You mean the antidote for the fear that's in the world is actually a greater fear of God? And this is good news? How counterintuitive. Yeah, it is counterintuitive, but it's so true. Because the one you fear has already demonstrated to you that he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He's already absorbed his own wrath for you at the cross. He's already said, I'm going to rebuild the universe and you're going to be a part of my new universe, but I will judge. We'll talk about this next week because part of that hope is there. But he says, this is a person you should actually be a little more afraid of him than you are of the fears of the world. And that actually gives you a sense of, oh, well, okay, then I'll view this a little bit differently. And notice one other thing theologically here, and that is, who is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah when he says, this person should be your dread? Who's he talking about? God. He's talking about God the Father. He's talking about the person we call the Father. Who's Peter talking about? Jesus Christ. Do the math. Who did Peter think Jesus was? God in the flesh. And you find this everywhere in the New Testament. This is a sidebar, theological sidebar, okay? But don't believe anybody who preaches a gospel to you in which Jesus is not God in the flesh. See, because, and when he says, now let's go back to 1 Peter. When Peter says, you want courage, first you got to expect a little misunderstanding. You got to expect some opposition and relax a little bit. And secondly, you have to understand who the real Lord is. You're serving the Lord of the universe. Jesus is the judge of the world as well as the Savior. The one who loves you and has died for you is going to judge every single person all through human history. He is the judge. John chapter 5, all judgment has been given over to the Son. So this is a person not only to be loved and trusted, also a person to be feared in a good sense. And he says, you have to remember who you serve. When you're thinking, oh, I'm afraid to represent Christ in these various circumstances, Peter's cure for the fear, expect a little opposition. That's a good part of the cure. Secondly, remember who the Lord really is. Here's the third. Answer clearly and remain calm. Answer clearly and remain calm. He says, always be prepared to make a defense. The Greek word apologia means to... We get our word apology, but it doesn't mean in Greek to say you're sorry. That's not what it means. What it means is to say, here's the reason for my being who I am. It's a reason. He says, make a reason for the hope, talk about that next week, that is in you or among you, literally. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's the third piece of advice about fighting the fear. Answer clearly and remain calm. In other words, and it's hard. It's hard for me, you guys. It's really hard for me. This is the hardest thing in the world. When people get in my face about Christ, and sometimes it does happen that way. And I just want to get right back at them, man. You see all these books here? I've read some of them. You know? Don't you tell me. I have a degree in that. I have 3 degrees in that. Can't remember hardly anything I learned. But I've got, don't you call me. And see, and I take it personally. We take it personally. And what I'm saying is I do it wrong. Learn from my mistakes. And what Peter is saying is, be gentle, be respectful. The word for fear there can refer to the fear of the Lord. It also can refer to being respectful to other people because God is watching. Answer clearly and remain calm. Now, part of this is, you got to have an answer. You really do have to be able to say something. Now, at first, when I said about the works, you were thinking, oh, good. Whew, I've been waiting a long time to hear I don't ever have to say anything. And now you do, actually. He says, the cure for the fear is not only to expect some of the opposition and to understand who the Lord is and get back to that reality, but also be prepared to answer. If someone says, what do you mean you're a Christian? What is that about? Do you have an answer? Do you know what to say except... You know, let me call Pastor Rick. Or here, read this. Now, that's another thing that people do sometimes. Not wrong to give people a tract or a little book or whatever, but sometimes you need to be able to say something that is a cogent answer. And this is not the gift of evangelism, by the way. Gift of evangelism is different. That's a person, Ephesians 4:11 says, there are people with a gift to be able to go out and speak directly about Christ. That's a gift of evangelism. This is a normal reality among Christians where just in normal life, you're able to say something that clarifies what the gospel is. Do you have that? Do you know what to say? Possibly not. A lot of Christians are afraid because they don't have something to say. So he says, basically, I want you to be able to say something here. Let me now, I'm going to get real practical. Three pieces of advice when these opportunities arise. Three pieces of advice. First, focus on Jesus, not on the church. People say, what is this about you going to church? Or what is this, you got religion? Oh my stars, is it catching? And you have an opportunity. That is an opportunity. That is an opportunity to speak up for the Lord. Give me three pieces of advice. First, focus on Jesus, not on the church. Jesus is the Messiah. People do not get saved just by thinking warm thoughts about the church. And there's lots of things to criticize about the church. And you ought to be able to say to anybody, hey, the church has got its problems, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. So you focus on who Jesus is, not the church. Second piece of advice, outline the plot line of the Bible without trying to defend it. Do you know the plot line of the Bible? Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. You should know that. You should have it memorized. Good creation. We screwed it up. Evil entered the world. God is rescuing the world through Christ, and he's going to recreate a really good creation at the end. You should know that, and you should be able to say that. And they go, are you kidding me? You believe a fish? It can swallow a man? Because they want to argue about the Bible. Don't argue about the Bible. Piece of advice. I've been doing this a long time. Don't argue about the Bible. Here's what to say about fish swallowing men. I don't care. I thought you had to believe the whole Bible. No, you have to believe in Christ. Nicodemus believed the whole Old Testament and he was not yet born again. Do not try to prove everything in the Bible when you're really there to talk about Jesus. So whenever, if they ask a question you don't know, just say, I don't know. I don't know. If they ask a question that you can't answer, you say, I don't know. But here, it's about Jesus. I can tell you, it's about Jesus. You ask me about the gospel. I'm telling you, it's about Jesus. So outline the plot line of the Bible without trying to defend everything in it, because you probably can't in a lot of ways. And third, communicate the gospel. Don't worry about converting the person. Communicate the gospel. Don't worry about converting the person. We get all this angst. Their destiny is in my hands. No, it's not. It's in God's hands. What's in your hands is the gospel. Do you understand? So you're really off the hook for converting people. You don't have to convert them. You just have to communicate lovingly, purposefully, practically. Communicate. And say, you know, this is the bottom line. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and this is what has changed my life. That's a simple, straightforward. This is what it's about. So those three pieces, these notes will be on the internet too. So two ways to communicate. I told you to be practical. Two ways of communicating. If you're talking to an unconverted theist, a person who's not a theist, a theist, they believe in God, but they're not converted to Christ, use the Romans road. Go into Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 8, 1 and 2. I'll give them to you again. Romans 3, 23, Romans 6, 23, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Romans 8, 1 and 2. It's called the Romans Road. Basically, this person has a respect for the scriptures but doesn't read them. They're an unconverted theist. Go to Romans and say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Just if you're talking to a person who says, what's this conversion thing? What's going on? Just say, let me take you through these simple verses and I'll lay it out to you and you decide. The Romans Road. If you're talking to a non-Christian, non-theist, a person who is a naturalist or a spiritist, has no respect for the Bible, doesn't know the Bible, doesn't want to know the Bible, is pretty sure the Bible is wrong. And there's a ton of people like that in our world and it's growing. Let me give you a quick overview. God's existence makes good sense to me. Don't open your Bible. Just say, God's existence makes really good sense to me because it's more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. Okay? God's existence makes good sense to me because it's more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. Those are the only two options. Just that's all. That's all. I believe in God, so sue me. You could say that. You know, in that context, it's like, well, what are you talking about? You can't believe in God. Oh, yes, I can. Sure, I can. It makes sense to me. Number two, the story arc of the Bible makes sense to me. The Bible says that it was created good, got screwed up, God's rescuing it, and he's going to recreate it. What's not to like about that? That's the story arc of the Bible. Why don't you like that idea? Number three, the Bible's description of God makes sense to me. What is his description of God? What's the description? He's just and he's loving. That's what the Bible says. God is perfectly just and perfectly loving. I like that idea. Now, the moment you said that, you know what you're going to is the cross. Because if you get a chance over time to explain how his justice and his love meet, it's always at the cross and only at the cross. And there's no other message on earth that tells you God deals with sin and still can save your rotten little soul. I'm not kidding you. He deals with the justice and he deals with the love, and there's no other message anywhere on earth all through human history that does what the message of the gospel does. But just saying, I believe God is just and loving, everybody will agree. Everybody will agree. They'll say, well, yeah, I guess if there is a God, I should believe he's just and loving. Use that. And then fourth, the gospel promise is incredibly hopeful. Why are you a Christian? Because the gospel promise is hopeful. Look at what he's saying. He's bringing. Look what he's bringing. A new creation. Don't you want a new creation? Don't you admit this is rotten? This is bad? Don't you admit there's some rotten stuff inside of you? You know, God has solved that at the cross. God's become one of us. He's actually absorbed his own wrath. He's actually going to recreate. Don't you want to be a part of that? What is not to like about this? And that, at least then when a person says, I've decided not to believe it, at least they realize this. Now listen carefully. They decided not to believe something that is really incredibly good news. They've decided not to believe something that's really incredibly good news because they thought they shouldn't believe something that was not good news. And this is why when you talk to a person who doesn't believe the Bible, just take it easy. Take it this way. So, answer clearly and calmly. The fourth thing, and I'll be quick, keep a clear conscience and stay in the grace. Keep a clear conscience. Why does he say that here? In the fear issue, he says very clearly, expect the opposition, make sure you know who's the Lord, have a simple answer back for people, and then he says, keep a clear conscience. What? That means live a life that if people found out you're a Christian, they would say, well, that makes sense. That's the clear conscience. I'm living a life that another person, if they know anything about the gospel, would say, well, it does make sense. That person lives a life that is not hypocritical. They're not saying they're a Christian and then living as if they're not one. That's a clear conscience. And a clear conscience for you, my friend, is vital for a witness. If you're going to bear witness of Christ, you know full well that the minute you open your mouth for Jesus, the Lord is going to say to you, excuse me, have we talked recently? You know, if you're living outside of his will as a Christian, you know when you are. Don't give me that look. You know when you are living outside of his will. You got a bad conscience about it. Clean up the conscience. Come back. And get your head in the game. Friend, get your head in the game. You're part of this community. You're part of this life. You're part of this new supernatural reality called the gospel. Don't live outside the bounds. Don't live in the darkness. Don't do what Jesus says not to do. You know, keep a clean conscience. A lot of people are afraid to bear witness because their conscience really isn't all that clear. Bottom line, friends, the radical witness comes freshest from a person who is so amazed by the grace of God that it doesn't even occur to them someone else would not want to hear about this. they're so like, you mean God loves me? You mean God has done this? You mean that this is really good news? Who would not want to know this? Are you that person? Do you have that sense of the simplicity and reality of the gospel? Listen, what it says is you are a much worse sinner than you thought you were and that you're letting on to your friends.
you are a much worse sinner than you thought you were. But God loves you more than your wildest imagination, so much so that he died for you. And his plan for the universe is an absolutely perfect plan. It's what you're dreaming of. Will there ever be a life where love is the standard, where people are safe, where everybody really is healthy and strong and loving? Will that ever happen? Yes. Yes. That's the promise of the gospel. So, my friend, don't be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you would grant to us an awareness of these things that is deep enough that it makes us appreciate the power, the simplicity, the joy, the outrageously good news of the gospel, so that as a congregation and as individuals, we are not afraid to live as a counterculture within the broader culture. We're not afraid to speak up when the opportunity arises, and we do it without being defensive. And I pray that for myself, Lord. I really pray that for myself, but also for all of us. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things today and for reminding us of the power of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.